And let's take our Bibles and let's open them up to the book of Titus in the New Testament. We're working our way through the first chapter of Titus. Today we'll be in verse 9. Moving a little slowly right now, taking a careful look at the qualifications for an elder. What I would like to do is read from the beginning of the chapter to verse 9. So you can follow along with me as I read to bring us back into familiarity with this letter. We've had many interruptions as we've gone in the month of December. And so I want to make sure that you understand and see the context that verse 9 sits in. Let's start at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation which I was with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And our verse this morning, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we just thank you that our worship of you can take place with our Bibles open before our eyes and our hearts, our minds. And Lord, we pray that you would fuel our worship of you from what we see here in your word. And Lord, we ask for a humble heart and a humble mind as we sit under your word. May it truly be over us and speak with its authority and power so that we might hear rightly. We cannot hear your word when we are prideful and arrogant. And so we pray, God, that you would humble each of us and that we would worshipfully sit under you as we look at your word. Please speak into our lives. Help us to understand more clearly what the task of an elder or a pastor or an overseer is in the church. And Lord, help us as a church to conform to your standard. So Lord, we submit ourselves to you and we ask for help in Jesus' name. Amen. If you remember what the letter of Titus is about and its setting, Paul and Titus went across the island of Crete in the Mediterranean around AD 65, and they went from one city to the next and to the next, and they found that there were churches in those cities. Probably Paul was not the one to initially evangelize the island of Crete, but they found churches in every city, and they found them to be actually in an unfortunate condition in every city. Paul's letter to Titus tells us that these churches were out of order and needed to be set in order. Verse 5, this is the reason I left you in Crete, Titus, that you would set in order what remains. And so Paul's letter to Titus is the instruction that would help set the church in order as it should be. And that's God's gift to the church throughout all the centuries is, here's how you can know if a church is in order as it should be. Well, how do you know when a church is in order? How do you summarize this letter? It could be summarized any number of ways, I'm sure. We've tried to summarize Paul's instruction in this short letter this way. Put it up on the screen for you. A church is in order when it has primarily these three qualities or characteristics. One, scrutinized elders. And what we mean by that is qualified eldership. That is what is found in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1. And secondly, a church is in order when it has silenced lies. In other words, false teaching does not have a platform anywhere within the church to gain traction in the lives of those who are in that body. And thirdly, a church is in order when it has sanctified lives or godly living, holy living. Believers are advancing in holiness of life. And as you read this short little letter from Paul to Titus, every verse and every paragraph will fall into one of or more of those three categories. And so as a church, we're learning what it means to be a church that is in order. Once Paul finished his opening and introductory remarks, he jumps right into the whole scrutinized leaders section. Verse 5 again, that you would set in order what remains. That's what you're here for. And, namely, appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, as I directed you. Why did Paul jump to that first one before the other two? Because that is God's primary key in the church for addressing the other two categories. In other words, how do the lies get silenced in the church so that they don't gain any traction? Well, that comes through qualified elders who are supposed to refute those who contradict, who are to silence the lies, who are to reject a factious man after a first and second warning. These are all instructions, as you'll see in this letter. Well, how do the lives of believers advance into godliness and more holy living? Well, from the exhortation that comes from qualified elder leadership. That's God's plan. But if a church doesn't even have elders like the churches on the island of Crete, or if a church has unqualified elders, well, then it's just a matter of time before lies in the church gain traction and living in the church begins to get sloppy. And then the church is rendered out of order, and then the church does not function in the world as God intends the local church to function. So we've been working our way through the elder qualifications in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and today we're going to finish them. And here's how we've tried to outline this section in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1. The outline can maybe make it easier for you to grasp what Paul is aiming for in the list of qualifications. But really, the list of qualifications sits under kind of a main idea, and that is that the elder overseer must be above reproach. That's said in verse 6, and it's said in verse 7. And so that kind of divides the list of qualifications into two lists. The first one is a list of how the man must be above reproach in his own household, number one. And primarily what we are to look at in verse 6 is the purity of his marriage and the effect of his parenting on his children. And so then, Paul then again says in verse 7, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, as his household manager, as the one who is in the household of God, which is the church. And so secondly, there is a list of qualifications in God's household in verses 7 to 9. And so Paul has an argument from the lesser household to the greater household. He needs to be above reproach in his own household. And if he is, then there is a chance that he will be above reproach in the household of God. But if he is not above reproach in his own household, then how can he be above reproach in the household of God? That's Paul's argument in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 as well. And then in verses 7 to 9, we could break those down into three categories. Verse 7 is what he must not be. You'll see there that every one of those qualities has a not in front of it. And then in verse 8, they are all positive qualities, what he must be. And then today in verse 9 does not address what the man must be or must not be, but verse 9 addresses what he must be able to do. He has to be able to do something. And so number 3, what he must do. And if we were to summarize what verse 9 is all about, it would be the statement that you have up there. He must effectively shepherd with God's word, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to do two things. To be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, 1 Timothy includes this same qualification in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, that he must be able to teach. But Titus 1:9 provides in much greater detail what that means. What does it mean that an elder must be able to teach? Well, he needs to be able to do it. Chapter 1, verse 9 of Titus says he has to hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. He needs to be able to exhort with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now, what I want you to notice just in the list overall is what Paul has done with this list of qualifications. Okay? The ability or the duty or the task of the elder does not come first, but it actually comes last. That doesn't mean it's not important. But what comes before the ability? It's character. It's character. And it's character in his own household first, and then it's character in the church family. Well, what does that mean? It means that God is looking for the right kind of man to do what must be done at the elder level in the church. In other words, not just any kind of man in the church should be shepherding or leading at the elder level with God's word. You see, a man may have given a lot of thought and a lot of study to theology, but if his character is deficient, he should not be shepherding or leading with God's word at all at the elder level in the church family. So Paul's point is character first, and character in his home first, verse 6, and then character in the household of God, verse 7 and 8. And then, if he meets that standard, he can be scrutinized to see if he is also able to do something that he needs to be able to do, which is shepherd effectively with the word of God in the church family. But also consider this, that just because a man is godly in the church and in his home, it doesn't necessarily automatically mean that he is capable or effective in doing what an elder must do, which is shepherd with the word of God in the church family. He, a godly man, should only be shepherding with God's word if he meets the standard that is set in verse 9, not just the character standard in verses 6 through 8. Do you understand? He has to be able to meet both. In fact, if a man is a godly man, but he doesn't have it in him to exhort believers to live godly lives, and he just can't find the courage needed to refute those who contradict sound doctrine, even though he's a godly man, he should not be an elder. So what God is after in the church at the elder level is not just merely sharp, theologically astute men. That's not big enough. God wants something more than that. And God is also not just merely after godly men at the elder level. That's very important, but there's more than that. What God desires and what he must have is both in an elder, godliness of character and gifted ability with the word of God. And the church should not appoint a man to the office of elder until he has demonstrated that he is qualified in both. One of the most helpful tools for the elders at Grace Bible Church that has helped us to identify qualified men is our elder internship ministry. First, you know, a man gets invited by the elders to apply for the internship, and if he passes then the rigorous evaluation and interview process, then he sits alongside the elders and serves alongside the elders. He gets to shepherd alongside the elders under their watchful care for about a year. And for the most part, a man by that time in the body has demonstrated that his character is above reproach in a small group or where he serves in Next Generation Ministries, perhaps. But there may be some shepherding pressures at the elder level that will reveal a character flaw that helps that man and helps the elders to help that man grow in that area. And the best way for the elders to be able to determine if a man actually can hold fast the faithful word for the purpose of exhorting in sound doctrine and refuting those who contradict is to actually let that man do it alongside the elders for a period of time, to involve him in that. Listen, as a small group leader, or as a Next Generation Ministry teacher, where you're teaching the kids, or if you're in student ministries, there is exhorting with the word of God, and there is refuting with the word of God that goes on. And it carries its own proportional weight as a small group leader or as a teacher. But to shepherd with the word of God as pastor, as elder, as overseer, that has its own unique weightiness above that. And as elders, we want time to be able to watch a man do that alongside us as an intern elder. And a man should not be appointed officially an elder before the church family and before the elders are convinced that he is able to effectively shepherd with the word of God at the elder level with all of its pressures and demands. So let's this morning carefully examine this qualification in verse 9, this ability. And again, we summarize verse 9, the duty there as he must be able to effectively shepherd with the word of God. Now notice with me first that there's a prerequisite. First, there's a prerequisite, verse 9. The prerequisite for effectively shepherding with the word of God is this, that he must be a man who is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. That's the prerequisite for the duty. If he doesn't hold fast to God's word, then he won't be able to exhort or refute effectively. To hold fast means that he clings to it. He holds solidly to it. For us, it means he wouldn't merely know the word, that he doesn't just merely enjoy reading the Bible or enjoy studying the Bible, but this means that he is a man who has made the word of God his only hope and his refuge. Some have described this holding fast as unwavering loyalty. Unwavering loyalty to the word. Fervent devotion to the word of God. Unwavering diligence with the word. It's been described as an unshaken, this man has been described as an unshaken defender of the faithful word. In other words, the man can't be separated off from the word of God. He can't be peeled off it, no matter what might be pulling at him and tugging at him. And this action implies that there will be forces, there will be influences that will hit the shepherd and hit his grip on the word as he shepherds the church, but this man won't let it go. So the idea here is not this picture. It's not the idea of holding your wife's hand on a sunny day, walking down the beach and enjoying one another, and it's just peaceful and it's serene. It's not that idea of holding her hand that way. Rather, it's the idea that you won't let go of your one and only as the riptide seeks to pull you two apart. You hold fast. Or it's like the running back who knows that every defender that he has to run through doesn't just want to tackle him, but wants him to fumble. And so every defender takes a swipe at the ball as he runs. That running back must hold fast the ball in that kind of opposition. For us, this is the prerequisite for shepherding effectively with the word of God. Eldering and pastoring and shepherding and overseeing ministry, all of that is done by the same man, the pastor, elder, overseer, the shepherd. It's full of experiences that are filled with unspeakable joy, pastoring and eldering. Unspeakable joy. Fun, great things to watch in the lives of people and in the life of a church. But it is also full of experience and relationships that at the elder level will make you question if it's worth holding on to the word of God like you are because of the criticism that just won't stop coming or the complaints that continue to arise. So an elder faces much opposition in his shepherding that would like to knock the elder loose from his grasp on the word of God. Simply because, and a man can easily just want to let go because the complaint or the criticism or the pressure is relentless. That man who lets go does not have the prerequisite for effectively shepherding with the word of God in the church family. Now notice how the word is described that he clings to in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. That word faithful is the same one that's up in verse 6 that where we said it should be translated having children who are faithful. For us, this means the elder clings to the word of God that is reliable. It's a reliable word. It's a dependable word. It's a trustworthy word. It's a worthy of confidence word. That's why he clings to it as he does. The elder today who has been battered or who has been swiped at over and over, but he just won't let go of that word. And the reason he won't is because he's found it to be his dependable, trustworthy stay. But think about in the first century. And think about being on an island in Crete and you're a bunch of new believers who aren't very grounded yet. You don't even have Paul's letters. You might not even have the Old Testament scriptures. But what they did have was messages or words from apostles who came through, like Paul, who would teach from the Old Testament, or who would bring new revelation for the church because he was an apostle. And so they would have those messages or those words that came to them. And what made those messages reliable and faithful and trustworthy was that they measured up to a standard. Look at verse 9. It was the faithful word that was according to the standard of the teaching, or in the accordance with the teaching. Well, who's teaching? The apostles' teaching in the first century. You see, the word that is faithful is the one that operated by the standard of the way that apostles taught and what they taught. That's what the church held on to from the very first early days. Do you remember this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42? Let me read it for you. The church in Jerusalem was gathered together, and they were continually devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The apostles' teaching. So here's what the fledgling church across the Roman Empire faced all of the time in that first century with Paul. Paul would enter into a city, and where would he go first? He would go to a synagogue. And they would have the Bible there, the Old Testament, the Older Testament. They didn't have the Newer Testament yet because Paul was giving it. But they would open the Bible, and Paul would open that Old Testament scripture, and he would teach the church. And Jews would believe in Messiah, whose name was Jesus, and he is from Nazareth. He has come. In fact, many Gentiles would believe, and Paul would begin to hold equally the Jew who believed in Messiah and the Gentile who believed in Messiah, and they were fellow members and fellow heirs of the body, and that drove the synagogue nuts. And so Paul would then have to take those Gentile believers and the few Jews with them and take them out and put them in their own fellowship together. And Paul found that all along the way in doing that, that men would rise up alongside the church. In fact, men would even come from within the church, and they would claim to teach the Bible, the Old Testament, but they would teach it in a way that it was not in accordance with the apostles' teachings. They would claim to teach from the Bible, but it wasn't according to the apostles. What kinds of things would they possibly teach from the Old Testament? Well, in chapter 1 of Titus, verse 14, they taught Jewish myths. Perhaps the Old Testament scriptures became fuel for Jewish myths. How about chapter 3, verse 9? Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. Well, do you know of a book that has genealogies in it? How about the Old Testament? And what about, in verse 9, disputes concerning the law? So people would actually take the Old Testament and they would start to dispute about the law or go off on genealogies in a way that didn't need to, or even add Jewish myths to the whole thing. And the standard was being missed, because the standard for teaching that message from the Old Testament was the apostles' teaching. How the apostles taught the Old Testament was the standard for the word. And they were also at that time receiving even newer revelation from God for the church through the apostles. And that was the standard in their day for the message. And so any message that did not conform itself to the high God-given, God-determined standard of the apostles' teaching was not a reliable message. It was not a reliable word. It was not a faithful word for the church. I don't know if you can appreciate what it would have been like in the first century to not have what you and I have. Now, those reliable messages that came in the form of publicly preached messages and taught teachings from the apostles, we do have them now. They're written down right here. And this is a faithful word that is already in accordance with what the apostles taught. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I found this to be a helpful reminder. Why did Paul write another pastoral epistle to Timothy, like that's very much like Titus? Well, in case I'm delayed, 1 Timothy 3:15, here's why I am writing. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. You see, there needed to be new revelation coming from the apostles that instructed Gentile believers in Messiah and Jewish believers in Messiah how to live with each other in an equal fellowship, because the temple and Mosaic law never put them in equal fellowship together. A Gentile saved genuinely in the Old Testament under Mosaic law? Absolutely. Only by grace through faith alone. But not on equal footing with the Jew in fellowship and in privilege and responsibility. So where were they going to get this instruction? Paul says, I'm writing so that you will know how you'll be able to conduct yourself. And elders needed to be men who were holding fast the word or the message that was coming to them in that day. And the way that you knew if it was a reliable one is it met the standard of the apostles' teaching. So this is the prerequisite for effectively shepherding with the word of God. In many ways, we have it so much easier because we actually have it all right here, don't we? This is the standard for us. That a man holds fast to the word of God in the face of much opposition is the prerequisite. And the word that he must not let go of is the reliable, faithful word which was conformed to the standard of the teaching of the apostles. And our New Testament is that collection of those messages, of those words, of those teachings of the apostles. And if any man is going to shepherd effectively with the word, he must meet this prerequisite of holding fast to it. Secondly, the practice of effectively shepherding with the word of God. What does it practically look like to shepherd effectively with the word of God? Well, there's two practices with the word of God in the body. There's one positive and there's one negative, back in Titus chapter 1, verse 9. So the practice of effectively shepherding with God's word first is seen in a positive practice. He must be able to exhort with sound doctrine. As he himself holds fast to God's word, he will be able to exhort and encourage other believers with sound doctrine. And so this is the part of shepherding with the word of God that is concerned with sanctified lives, with godly living. So the scrutinized leader or elder helps believers to grow in their devotion to Jesus, to grow in their affection for Jesus and their loyalty to Jesus, their obedience to him and his commands. How does the elder do that? By exhorting, strongly encouraging teachable believers with doctrine, but with doctrine or teachings that are sound, literally healthful teachings, healthful doctrine. So the elder formulates a teaching from the reliable word of God that is healthy, that is sound, and that godly living just flourishes out of and in. In fact, Paul gives sound doctrine in chapter 2. Look what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. Titus, as for you, speak the things which are fitting for what? Sound doctrine. You want to know what sound doctrine is in the church? Well, look at verse 2. Older men, you live this way. Older women, you live this way. And older women, help the younger women live this way. Younger men, you live this way. And Titus, you yourself, verse 7, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. In fact, even in the household in the first century, there were slaves who would have believed. And so there's instruction and sound doctrine for the slaves in verse 9 of chapter 2. All of that would have been sound doctrine, followed by the ministry of God's grace that godly living flourishes in. What's the basis? How can you tell an old believer in Jesus to live a certain way? And how can you tell a new believer to live in accordance with Jesus' commandments? What gives you the justification for doing that? It's God's grace. Because God's grace has appeared, verse 11, bringing salvation to all men. But not only has it come and by its converting and graciousness brought salvation, but it instructs us to deny ungodliness, verse 12, to deny worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So here is sound doctrine. Live this way. Here's the basis for why you can. It's God's grace. And you see, that is a key ministry of the shepherd within the family of God, with the word of God. Teachable believers in the body are to be exhorted, are to be encouraged towards holy living. And the reliable word that the man clings to will give him the right voice for those teachable believers and message of exhortation that's intended for teachable believers in the body of Christ. But the reliable word of God also provides the elder with another voice, another message intended for rebellious ones, even false teachers. Calvin famously said that the word of God gives the shepherd two voices, one for the sheep and one for the wolves. One for the teachable, one for the rebellious. What does the elder's practical shepherding with the word of God look like? Well, the second part is he must also be able to refute those who contradict. For the ones in the body who are not teachable, but instead who contradict, you need another voice as a shepherd. Well, what impossibly could people contradict in the church? Well, just stay even in verse 9. And think, what could they contradict? What could they be opposed to? How about these kinds of things? We've as elders seen these here at Grace Bible Church. How about this? They would contradict that a man should actually need to hold that tightly to the word of God. Why do the elders have to be so tight? That's just too restrictive in the body. Some men just want you to have a buffet line, a variety of teachings available that anybody can just kind of come along in the local church, in that one local church, and just partake and sample of, you know, kind of like the internet. You can just kind of go out there and you can find a little bit of everything that you want, and they expect one local church to be all of that as well. And each one of them tolerated side by side, all of them equally valid. They contradict in that sense, that they don't want the elders to hold that fast to the word of God. They also could contradict that the standard for whether something is reliable or not is if it's rooted in New Testament teaching of the apostles. They would rather have the reliability of a doctrine just simply declared reliable by them and not New Testament teaching of the apostles. They could also contradict this in this sense, that they have the opposite of sound or healthy doctrine. What's the opposite of healthy? Diseased doctrine is what they have, and they want toleration of it. Paul talks about it. Look at all the examples of diseased doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 11. Men who upset whole families teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. That's diseased doctrine. Verse 13. Reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. In other words, they are not sound in the faith. They themselves are diseased. Look at verse 14. They pay attention to Jewish myths, commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Verse 15, their mind and their conscience are defiled. Verse 16, they are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed, even though they profess to know God. You see, if the vessel is defiled, the teaching that comes from it is defiled. Chapter 3, verse 9, what is diseased doctrine? How about foolish controversies? Look, they might even have their Bible open and just want to be controversial, and it's foolish. Genealogies and strife. Men sometimes open their Bible and just want to cause strife in a body. Disputes about the law. Disputes about the prophets. Disputes about the Psalms. Disputes about, you name it. All of that is diseased because it does not advance the godly living of the believer. They may even try to contradict in the sense that they don't think that the believer should be exhorted really to live a godly life at all. We've actually received criticism for that, that we would exhort people to live a godly life and be accused of being legalistic or having lost the gospel. Bottom line is a false teacher, or if somebody is rebellious, they just want their teaching tolerated among the sheep, not refuted before the sheep by the elders. And there's really only one thing that the elder is to do. There's only one approach with men who contradict, and it's not tolerate them. And it's not give them a short leash in the church in which they can go over there and play with their diseased doctrine with anybody else who wants to play with them and let them have their little spot and their little debate that they want to do. It's not that. It's not to give them any teaching platform in the church anywhere. The word in verse 9 is there to refute those. That means to expose it for what it is. Expose their diseased ideas for what they truly are. It means to convict. It means to convict that teaching as guilty before sound doctrine. Look at the way Paul talks about it in verse 10. There are many rebellious men. And what about them in verse 11? Who must be what? Silenced. Silenced. How about verse 13? Reprove them what? Severely. You see, there's a different voice. When your little one is on the front porch with you and they go over to touch something that you don't want them to touch, but they're really not in harm, you just want them to obey you, you use a certain voice. You exhort them. But when your little one has been told, you don't run into the street, and they take off running from you, and they're in the sidewalk, and they're stepping off the curb into the street, and a car is coming, what kind of voice do you use? Not the same one. Precious. Yoo-hoo. You know, you have a more severe sound that comes from you. And it may not be unkind. It's what's required in the moment. They must be sternly reproved. And in fact, chapter 3, verse 9, they should be rejected sooner rather than later because they are factious. They're dividing the body. After a first and second warning, rejected. The shepherd elder sternly addresses the rebel or the false teacher this way, with the hopes, I love what Paul says back in chapter 1, verse 13. This testimony is true about Cretans. For this reason, reprove them severely. Why? Why do you reprove them severely? One of the reasons you do is for their own soul's sake, so that they will be sound in faith. They're not. And so you reprove them severely with the hopes that they will become sound in their faith. It's a loving thing to say to somebody who's rebellious with their doctrine or they're trying to divide the church, it is merciful to reprove them severely for their own soul's sake. But there's another reason why the elder shepherd needs to be able to do that. He does that knowing that the sheep are watching and listening to the shepherd. You see, how the shepherds handle the wolf when it's near the sheep tells the sheep everything they need to know about the shepherds, doesn't it? Where do these men come from? Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. All of chapter 1, when we move from verse 10 to 16 in the coming weeks, you'll see that this is speaking about those who are rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers. They, verse 16, profess to know God. Where do they come from? They come from us or from another local body, but by their deeds they deny him. They profess to know God. They use their profession to maybe get near to vulnerable families, like in verse 11, where they upset the whole family, is teaching the things that they should not teach. Fathers, husbands, you need to watch carefully over your families, whether it comes from a new person at church or an old person at church or the internet or a blog or a book. And a wolf never comes into the church advertising that it's a wolf under sheep's clothing. But in time, they can become revealed for what they truly are. Their deeds will deny them at some point. They'll deny God at one point. And again, a man may be godly in character, but if he can't find the voice and the message from God's word that enables him to exhort teachable believers toward greater holiness of life, well, then he shouldn't be an elder. And there's no shame in that. And if he can't find the voice and the message from God's word that enables him to be able to refute, silence, even reject a man from the body, then he shouldn't be an elder either. And there's no shame in that, in being godly, but just not being able to do that. You see, the man, if he's going to be an elder, he must effectively shepherd with God's word. And there's a prerequisite needed for that. It's holding fast the faithful word. And then the practice of that breaks down into two parts: to exhort with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Maybe a couple things to think about in terms of application. How about for us all? Ephesians 4, verse 14. Would you turn there with me as we finish up here? Ephesians 4, verse 14. Paul tells the church, he tells all of us, as a result, Ephesians 4, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. How tossable are you right now? How tossable are you? Can you recognize sound doctrine when you hear it? Can you point out false doctrine or diseased doctrine or just a foolish handling of God's word or a controversial handling or a disputing in it? Can you recognize it? What's your plan this coming year to keep maturing in your grasp on God's word so that you will become more mature in the faith? It's a good time to begin thinking about that over the next few days. Who's going to help you grow in that? Reach out to somebody with help and with encouragement and accountability. And for the elders, pray for the elders. First, just pray for the elders that we would submit ourselves and our understanding and our interpretation of Scripture to all of the rest of Scripture. An elder who teaches in whatever form he's teaching, in a small group or from up here or whatever, needs to be able to submit himself and his interpretation of Scripture to the rest of the Scriptures. That's a vertical submission. But there also, for the elders of the church, needs to be a horizontal submission. We also need to submit ourselves in our understanding and our interpretation of Scripture to the rest of the elders. My ministry is not any different than your ministry. If you serve an NGM or if you do cleanup afterwards or you do opening in the mornings or whatever, my ministry is not any different. I submit my ministry with the Word of God to my fellow elders. And you need to submit your ministry to the elders. Every elder needs to horizontally submit his interpretation of Scripture to the rest of the elders as well. And both of those submissions, vertically and horizontally, that requires a man to be self-controlled and not self-willed. Verse 7 of chapter 1 and verse 8 of chapter 1 in the qualifications. Pray for your elders to never become enamored with a new creative interpretation of a passage. That's dangerous. Pray for the elders to have wisdom as we evaluate more men in the body for the office of elder. pray that we would see clearly their character and see clearly their ability to handle the word of God. And you know what? Tell us whom you see in the body that you think is exceptional, exemplary in character and in their ability to handle the word of God. That's helpful for us as elders. Let's pray. Father, I give thanks to you. We give thanks to you that there's specific instruction in your word to churches like this that help us so that we don't have to stumble about in the dark wondering what we should be and what we should do, who should lead us, how should we be led. But your word is very specific. It's very clear. It's not difficult to understand. It may be difficult at times to obey, but it's not difficult to understand. Lord, we give thanks to you that as our year closes out, we can even think upon the specifics of what an elder is and what he must not be and what he must do. Lord, I pray for myself and my fellow elders and my brothers that, Lord, you would preserve us and that you would protect us from ourselves, that we would keep short accounts with you personally and individually, and that, Lord, we would help one another to grow and to be careful with our doctrine. Father, I thank you for the joy that it is to shepherd in Grace Bible Church, Lord, the unspeakable privilege and joys that come with living alongside so many who want to follow you and obey you. Lord, it is so encouraging. Thank you for that, Lord. And we also give thanks to you for the difficult times when there are times when you call the elders to use a different voice. Lord, thank you for giving us this voice from your word. You've thought of everything. We're not in heaven yet. This voice isn't even needed in heaven. But it's needed here in the church. Help us to be able to refute. Lord, I pray for us as a body that we would no longer be tossed about by that which is diseased doctrine. But Lord, help each one here, whether they're new in the faith or they are old in the faith, to keep pressing on into your truth, to grow more and more convinced of the God of the Word and your words to us that reveal you. Lord, we need you, and we pray that the foundation under us, which is your Word, that, Lord, you would open our eyes to help us see how firm it is under us indeed. We give thanks to you for your word. Where would we be without it? Lord, we would be lost. But we give thanks that you are merciful and have given it in all of its fullness, everything we need, completely sufficient for every need. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.